when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They cried Hosanna in their praise of him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. For you and me the blessed Savior died. That's why he climbed that lonely mountainside. For all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, he walked way to Calvary, to die for you
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how he walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me. And 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years, and we've just begun. We will just begin to sing the sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior. And 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won.
thousand years, and we've just begun.
We're continuing our study in the fourth chapter of Acts, ready to begin at the 31st verse. At this point in the narrative given by Luke, we find that the apostles, Peter and John, have been severely threatened by the Jewish authorities, by the Sanhedrin Council. They've been threatened that they're not to speak in this man's name anymore, they're not to teach the gospel anymore, they're not to give witness to the things that they've seen. And so Peter and John tell them that we need to obey God rather than men, and whether it be right for us to obey you instead of God, you judge in that. So then, after they were threatened, they were let go from the arrest that they were under. They went back to the other members of the church. They had a prayer to God about this thing, and we just finished teaching what was in the message of this prayer, and then that was concluded in the 30th verse. So now, beginning with the 31st verse, and when they had prayed, now they had finished this prayer to God, and this is the events that happened immediately after that, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. So there was apparently an earthquake. The idea of it being shaken means some kind of a violent agitation, as the raging of the sea, or the convulsion of an earthquake, or trees shaken by the wind. And it is here fitted to express the idea of an earthquake. Now, whether this shaking or quaking was confined to the house where they were, or whether it was a generalized shaking of the earth in this area, we do not know. We're not told that. But the point is that it was a sign given by God that he had heard the prayer, that he was with them, and that they were going to be receiving the benefit of his great power. And, an earthquake is certainly designed to get somebody's attention. And when we know that it's given by God as a sign of something, then it certainly does get our attention, and we know that God is with us and that God does take note of our actions. And this verse further says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, to be filled with the Holy Ghost here doesn't necessarily mean that they received a new filling of the Holy Ghost or a new reception of the Holy Ghost in addition to what they'd received in the second chapter of Acts, but it probably simply means that they were filled with the Holy Ghost in that they were inspired with confidence or boldness, that they now had a renewed vigor, a renewed amount of courage to go ahead and to do the things that God wanted to. And he further says, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, this new courage that they had, this new energy or inspiration that they had, was simply the energy to go ahead and do the things that they knew to be done. And they now were given more confidence because they had it reaffirmed to them that God was with them, that this is what God wanted them to do, and that they were being pleasing to God as they went about doing this. So they spake the word of God with boldness. Certainly we today, if we believe these things that are the truth, we should be willing and able to speak it with boldness. It's not something to be told with timidity. It's not something to be told and to be ashamed of. And it's not something to be told only in secret or private, and we hope that nobody else hears and really knows how we believe about it. We are to announce it to the point that it's well known what we believe, and we speak it with this air of boldness. And verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and of one soul. Now, this is a very beautiful description of the unity of the early church. The multitude of them that believed. This is a fairly large number of people now. We're told earlier that there were 5,000, and there were more being added all the time, so we don't know precisely what the number was at this time, but it's got to be above 5,000 persons. And they were of one heart. The word heart here means to have one mind. Certainly that is the way the church has always intended to be, that they have one mind. That is, that they have the same belief, the same doctrine, the same practice, that they use the same teachers, that they have the same plan of salvation, that they do not conflict one with the other as to what they teach and practice and believe. This is to have one heart, one mind. There are those today who say that it's impossible for the church to have this attitude, to have this unity. But we know that that's not impossible. Anytime 5,000 or more people can be together and have this one heart, as is described here, then we know that it's possible anyplace else for true members of the church to be able to have this same attitude. But he further says they were of one heart and of one soul. Now one soul even makes the union and the unity more complete. It is a very deep expression of unity. To say of friends that they have one soul, it's like saying that they're all acting as one man. The many then are so closely joined together that they become as one. They're so closely united that instead of being 5,000 persons here, they're acting as though there were one person. Everything they're doing is in unison, it's in harmony, and it's all for the benefit of the one great body of the whole. And that's where the church is to be. It's to be of one mind and of one soul. In the last of this 32nd verse, we have an obvious result of this oneness. We have an example of the great unity that they did have. Here it is said, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So they took their possessions and regarded them as being something that was for the use of the whole group. They had such a love for each other, such a burning desire that this common cause would be successful, such a unity, that they refused to say that the things they possessed belonged to themselves as individuals, but they had all things common. That is, they made these goods, these possessions, available for the use of the whole group. Now, this doesn't mean that they sold everything they had, and it doesn't mean that they ceased to possess anything after this, for this was not a command. It wasn't anything that the apostles required. They could keep their land, they could keep their possessions, and even if they sold them, they didn't have to give the money to all the money to the cause of the common group here. But Luke simply states that they were willing to do this. Now, as we understand the circumstances, many of the people in this early church were simply visitors to the city of Jerusalem. They did not live here. This wasn't their home country. This wasn't their place of regular abode. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have any way to really support themselves. They didn't have any place really to live. So during this temporary time in which the church was really getting organized and beginning to establish itself, this was a very needed and beneficial attitude for the members to have, that anyone who is here who's a member of the church, if he has any need, and if I have any way to help supply his need, I will do it. What I possess is really not my own, but it's going to be something that the common group can have use of. Now, as we mentioned, this was not a command. It was not anything that was required, but it was simply something they did of the free will. And we'll get into this a little bit more in the latter part of this chapter and in the first to the fifth chapter, where he gives a specific case there. Verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The word here, power, really doesn't mean miraculous gifts or miraculous doings, such as the healing of the... as it means more the ability, with great efficacy, with great efficiency, gave the apostles witness. That is, they were doing it in such a way as to be very convincing. They were very powerful in the method that they used. They used persuasiveness. They were full of zeal and energy, full of fire and spirit, you might say, as they talked about this great subject. And what was the subject? What did they talk about? They gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was the main theme that they seemed to be talking about at this time, because when this point could be proven, when this point could be shown to be valid, then this was proof that the Lord Jesus was truly the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. For no man had ever been resurrected from the dead before, and then been allowed to ascend directly into heaven. This was nothing that had happened before. And had this happened to this man Jesus, then it would be very muchly a proof that he was the Son of God. So this is the main theme of what they seem to talk about at this particular time. They were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the last of verse 33 says, "And great grace was upon them all." This word here for grace means favor. And it can be interpreted to mean that the favor of God was upon them. But it can also be interpreted to mean that the favor of the people, that is, the people were very receptive to this message. So they were successful. They were very successful as they taught this simple truth that the Lord Jesus had been resurrected from the grave. Verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, neither was there any that lacked, that is, those that were in want, or whose wants were not supplied by the others, so that no one was allowed to want anything without it being supplied by the possessions or the property that the others had. Now, this phrase, "as many as were possessors," the word used here is employed in a large and indefinite sense, and it would be improper to press it so as to suppose that every individual that became a Christian at once sold all his property. The sense seems to be that this was done when it was necessary, that parted with whatever property was needful to support the wants of their poor brethren, that it was no means considered a matter of obligation, or that it was commanded by the apostles, is apparent from the case of Ananias in chapter 5 and 4. There Peter said, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" So it was theirs to keep or to sell, and even after they sold it, the money was still theirs to use as they saw fit. And it seems that from the language used here that all is really required in this passage is for us to believe that they parted with whatever was needful to supply the wants of the poor. This is a very great example of Christian liberality. It also demonstrates the power of the gospel in helping to overcome one of the strongest passions that ever exist in the human heart, that is the love of money. Many of the early Christians were poor. They were gathered from the lower ranks of the people. But all were not poor. Some of them, it seems, were men of affluence. But the effect of the Christian religion was to bring them all, so far as their feeling was, to the common level. They felt that they were members of one family, and consequently, they made their property to be at the disposal of their brethren. And they did this in a cheerful manner. Verse 35 says, "And laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now this soon became a very burdensome and inconvenient task, and we find in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that they appointed men who had special charge of doing this. But at this time, the apostles took charge of the common fund, and they then distributed to every man as he had need. In verse 36, we have introduced one of the great characters of the Bible, the man Barnabas. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This name Joseph is interpreted in many of the manuscripts as being Joseph. And we do not know why this particular individual was selected as being an example of the liberality that was shown, but it's probably because he was a person who later became very distinguished in the work of the ministry. He gave himself, his property, his all to the service of the Lord Jesus, and he went forth to the self-denying labors of the gospel. He is mentioned other places in the New Testament with honor, and usually he is associated with the Apostle Paul. And at the time he became connected with Paul in the ministry was when he was sent by the church at Jerusalem to go to Antioch. There, it seems, he heard of the fame of Paul. He went to Tarsus to seek him, and he brought him with him then back to Antioch. That's in Acts 11, verses 22 through 26. Before this, he'd been acquainted with Paul and had introduced him to the other apostles at Jerusalem at a time when they were afraid of Paul, and they were unwilling to actually recognize him as being an apostle. Acts 9, 26 and 27. At Antioch, though, Barnabas was led into dissimulation by Peter in regard to the Gentiles, but his friend Paul reproved him. Galatians 2, verse 13. He and Paul continued to travel in fellowship until a dispute arose at Antioch about Mark, and they separated, Paul going with Silas through Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas with Mark sailing for his native place of Cyprus. Luke says here that he was surnamed Barnabas. This practice of giving a surname was a common one, and the surname was the one that really expressed the character of the individual. He was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Now this word that's used for Barnabas should be translated the son of prophecy. It is a compound of two Syriac words, one meaning son and the other meaning prophecy. And so it's translated here as consolation, meaning exhortation, entreaty, petition, or advocacy. It also means consolation or solace. But the meaning probably is more from the fact that Barnabas was a prophet. He was one who was inspired with the message of God. He was one who did proclaim the message of God. And so his name then very muchly fitted his character. No doubt he was able to give consolation, but we see from the actual meaning of the word that it more suitably should be translated the prophet or prophecy to fit his true character. He further says that he is a Levite. A Levite is one of the descendants of Levi, who was employed in the lower services of the temple. The whole tribe of Levi was set apart for the service of the temple or religion. It was divided into priests and Levites. The three sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Of the family of Kohath, Aaron was descended, who was the first high priest. His eldest son succeeded him, and the remainder of his sons were priests. So this is where the priests came from. But all the others of the tribe of Levi were called Levites, and they were employed in the work of the temple and in assisting the priests in their duties. And we have several Old Testament references that would that verify that. So Barnabas was a Levite, and he was of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus was the largest island in the Mediterranean. It was an island that was extremely fertile, abounding in such things as wine, honey, oil, and wool. It's mentioned in Acts 13 and 4 and 15 and 39. The island is near to Cilicia and is not far from the Jewish coast. And some of the historians said that there were very numerous Jews on the island. So this man Barnabas later became, along with the Apostle Paul, a distinguished preacher to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in the 14th chapter of Acts, he's called an apostle. And some of the times he's mentioned before Paul as though he might have had more preeminence even than Paul did at that time because he'd been maybe at the work longer than Paul had. But it is interesting to note that both Paul and Barnabas were born in heathen countries, though their parents were Jews. And as they were trained in heathen lands, then they might have been better fitted for that particular work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In the case of Barnabas, we have a man who had property when he entered the ministry and who gave up all for the Lord Jesus. Verse 37 says, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, in giving an example of the great liberality of the Christians in the early days of the church, Barnabas is singled out as being a good example of this. He didn't have to sell his land. There was no law or rule that said he did. We read no place where this was commanded or even suggested by the apostles. But it was one of those things that was the most expedient thing at the time in order to not only further the gospel, but to give aid and comfort to members of the church, to do the very thing that would be the best for promoting the interest of the church. And as we're going to see in this next chapter, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't necessary that this be done. It was simply something that was done of the free will, something that was done voluntarily, but it was done because the people who were doing this were wanting to do what was the very best for the welfare of the church. Now, that attitude certainly should be prevalent among us today. We certainly should have every action that we do be an action that's going to be the very best for the church. And when we grow cold and weak and indifferent, when we decide that it's really not necessary to attend every worship service of the church, when we decide that it's really not necessary for us to study like we should, it's not necessary for us to visit each other, it's not necessary for us to attend to the needs of each other, it's not necessary for us to pray like we could pray, then we are not having this attitude that those early disciples had. And had we been in their position, had we been on this very threshold of the beginning of things like they were, standing at the starting gate, so to speak, of this great race to spread the gospel to the rest of the world, would we have had that same attitude that they had? Would we have had that same love, that same dedication, like the man Barnabas, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet? We can see here that Barnabas was ready to go. He was ready to give his all for the cause of the gospel, and he did it to take it to those disciples, those Gentiles who originally had not included in the gospel, because it had to first of all be given. Well, that brings chapter close, so we're going to collect at that point. Next, Lord willing, we'll begin with the fifth chapter of Acts. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on His face. Inside the city where loved ones now wait, we are swiftly passing, yes, we're going away, away, going to be with Him some glad day, happy day instead. There'll be great rejoicing on the way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are swiftly passing, yes, we're going away, away, going to be with Him some glad day, happy day, blessed day. There'll be great rejoicing on the way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.